Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. That'll be the scripture reading this morning, and I'll be reading the English Standard Version. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5.
Good to be with you this morning. Upon that announcement that was made about us resuming our classes, I guess I have to come out of semi-retirement, don't I? We certainly look forward to our Bible classes. Along those lines, if you have already grabbed a bulletin, you know that we're planning to start up the Thursday morning classes that same week. And so if you have been participating in that, We were having good attendance with regard to that, and I think we'll still be able to sit every other row if you would like. Whatever the situation, we'll be starting that class up again. You remember we're studying the book of Job, and I guess we'll finish the book of Job. It's been so long, but I hate to stop now. We're right at the point where God begins to speak, and so we'll finish that. Only a couple of chapters left in that great book. And then we'll go on to something else. But that will be, again, in a couple of weeks, that same week that we begin our Wednesday night Bible study. Then we'll start on that Thursday morning for that Thursday morning Bible class. Paul the Apostle was a man with single-minded intentions. His primary intention, of course, was to preach the gospel of Christ to as many people as he possibly could, with the hope of saving some. And so we find that Paul preached in the great cities of his day, and he also preached in the outer provinces. He preached as a free man, but he also preached as a prisoner in jail. He preached in places that he received a great reception, and he preached the gospel in places where he was run out of town. But he continued to preach the gospel no matter what. There were those who questioned his preaching. They questioned everything from his motives to his manners, and even his message was questioned by some. But Paul kept on preaching. And the fact of the matter is, he preached the same thing wherever he went. Regardless of the situation or the circumstances, he preached the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 5, it simply says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And so we understand, I think, that we ought to take the lead of Paul, follow his example, and realize that even today we have the responsibility to preach Jesus Christ to those who are lost. And so this morning, just for a little while, we're going to talk about preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. And we're going to ask three primary questions as we go through this lesson. Number one, why should we preach Christ? And I want to emphasize a few things along those lines. First of all, because he is the only way to heaven. And we cannot be bashful about that point. We have to preach that. and teach that to those who are lost. Jesus is the only way. John chapter 14 at verse 6, Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we understand that there aren't a plurality of ways to get to heaven. There is only one way, and Jesus Christ is that way. You remember that Peter got that message for sure as he stood before the great Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, a group of men that despised Jesus Christ. That Peter had the courage to say, and there is salvation and no one else. And you stop and think about that. There's not anything vague about that statement at all. No one can misunderstand what Peter said. And he said it to a group of people, again, who didn't want to hear that message. But that was the message. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the only one who can save us. Jesus is telling us he's the only one who can procure for us eternal life. He's our only hope for salvation. Jesus is the way. We have to teach that without hesitation, without vacillation, without reservation. We have to boldly tell whoever will listen, Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's why we should preach that. It's not like there's a plurality of ways. And I understand this morning that we live in a society of pluralism where most people despise any message that says there's just one, basically, of anything, especially anything with religious connotation to it. People don't want to hear that. People want to think, no, there's a lot of options that I have if I want to go to heaven. There's a lot of different prophets and religious leaders that I can follow. And yet the Bible says, no, there's just one. There's one way, and that's Jesus. And we want everyone to know, you can't find any other. You could search the world over. You'll never find anyone else who can save you except Jesus. He's the way. And because he's the way, we have to preach him again to anyone who would listen. But number two, we should preach Christ because people are lost. And what does it mean to be lost, by the way? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're going to cease to exist at some point. There are some people who teach that that's it. If you're lost, you're just going to die and it's all going to be over. And yes, you'll miss heaven, but you don't have to worry about any kind of judgment or anything like that. You're just going to cease to exist. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The fact of the matter is we're eternal from the standpoint of going forward. I understand that we all had a beginning, but none of us will have an end. We might die before Jesus Christ comes back, but we'll all be raised from the grave. And Jesus himself, again, says in John chapter 5 at verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we all fall in one of those two categories. We're all going to be raised. If we die again before Jesus Christ comes back, we're all going to be raised either to life or to judgment. To be raised into life again points to the eternal life that we will have. And who will experience that? All of those who do good. And in this statement, in this context, the idea of doing good is simply accepting and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You do that by obeying the gospel, by repenting of your sins and being baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, and then living faithfully unto death, Revelation 2 in at verse 10. And they are the ones, those who are willing to follow the scriptures and do that, they will be raised unto life, but everybody else will be raised unto judgment. And we don't have to guess what that judgment is because the Bible clearly tells us. People may not like the message, but the judgment, according to the Bible, is to spend eternity in a devil's hell. It is to be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is to be in a place of outer darkness. It is to be separated from God and separated from grace and separated from everything that is good. That's the destiny of those who reject Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are Christians, we need to understand we can help. We can help God lower the number of those who are lost. We can help the souls who are dying in sin. But how do we do that? There's only one way. We have to preach Jesus Christ to those who are lost. It is a good reason to preach Christ Jesus because we're surrounded by people who are lost. And then number three, because we are commanded to do so. We must not forget that. It is not optional that you as a Christian try to save other people. As I've often said, we've been saved to help God save others. We have to preach the gospel of Christ. We have to be fishers of men. We all remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. As has often been said, this passage sets forth the marching orders for those who are Christians. In Matthew chapter 28, we refer to this often as the Great Commission. And at verse 18, it says, Matthew 28 and at verse 18, Jesus says, the Bible says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then the commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, this is what really brings this home to all of us. He says, teaching them, that is, those who will obey the gospel, those who the apostles teach and they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And one of the things that was commanded, of course, was to go and baptize people out of every nation. And so that's the responsibility of all of us who are Christians. I wonder, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Shouldn't you feel the same way? Our responsibility is a little bit different than Paul. He was called to be an apostle, of course. He had to give his life over to that endeavor. You don't have to preach the gospel full time like Paul. But we all have to preach the gospel. We all have to take advantage of whatever opportunities the Lord blesses us with to tell other people about Jesus. We must preach Christ Jesus. It's not optional. It is a command. And we can't pick and choose which commands we're going to keep. I'm persuaded over the years that we have convinced ourselves as long as we come out to an assembly like this and we come to all of the services and do that sort of thing, well, God just overlooked the fact that I never, ever tell anyone about Jesus. No, that's not going to work on the day of judgment. We are commanded to preach the gospel. And different people have different opportunities. I understand that. But whatever opportunity you have, you can't ignore it. We have to preach Christ Jesus because we've been commanded. James said in James 2 at verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You can't just take a command and put it over in the corner and say to God, I'll do all of this over here. I'll do, in fact, everything that you say, but I'm not going to do that over there because I don't like that. No, that's not going to help you in the day of judgment. To God, that's unfaithfulness. Because God realizes if you don't like two commandments, that second commandment you don't like, that will go over to the corner too. And after a while, there might be some other commandments you don't like. And you'll just keep all these commandments that you do like that goes along with your will. And then you put a third and a fourth and however many pile up, you just put them over there in the corner. And God knows that. That's just a matter of the condition of our hearts. So to God, if there's just one commandment you refuse to keep, you're rebelling against him. Does preaching Christ Jesus fall into that category? Of course it does. We have to. Why should we preach Christ Jesus? Well, certainly it's because Jesus is the only way. And certainly it's because we're surrounded by people who are lost and love and compassion demand that we do so. We can't forget. We're under commission. Under the Great Commission. To preach the gospel. To every nation. Well, let's look at another question then. What is involved in preaching Christ? We know why we should preach Christ, but what is involved in preaching Christ? And again, a few points along those lines. It involves preaching the gospel. And that begs the question, what is the gospel? And the easy answer to that is that it's the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him buried and being raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about that. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were to answer that question by saying the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the story of that, you'd be correct in that, at least in part. 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast." Now listen to this. "If you hold fast the word I preach to you." Now, as we read the next few verses there, we'll find the word that he is emphasizing in this place has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But just notice that, the word that I preach to. Well, what is the gospel? I'll tell you what the gospel is. It's the word of God. It is not limited to just the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the word of God. It is particularly when we start talking about authority and the law that we're under and how we're to live and serve God and worship God today in this dispensation, it has to do with the New Testament. It has to do with all that the inspired apostles revealed and the inspired men of the New Testament. Everything that they wrote that we have in this book we call the Bible, that's the gospel. It's the Word. It's sometimes referred to as the Gospel. It's sometimes just called the Word. It's sometimes called the Word of Faith. It is sometimes referred to as the Doctrine of Christ. But it's all referring to the same thing. It's referring to what's in the Bible. And particularly, again, the New Testament. That doesn't mean the Old Testament is certainly Bible. It's Scripture, and we preach from it and teach from it all the time. It is inspired, but the law that we're under is found in the New Testament. The doctrine of Christ is found in the New Testament. You can see it in prophecy in the Old Testament, but it's a reality in the New. But the point of it is, it's in this book. That's the gospel. It's not just one story. The story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the heart of the gospel. That's why Paul here, he goes on to say, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." That's of first importance. But it's not the only thing that's important. It's a part of the Word, but it's not all of the Word. The fact of the matter is, the gospel, again, has to do with the faith. How do I know that? Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, just for a moment. And notice, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said that he preached the gospel that was delivered to him. Why? Because he was a gospel preacher. That's what he was. Now notice in Galatians 1 and at verse 11. Galatians, the first chapter, and at verse 11. It says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What was Paul? A gospel preacher. The gospel I preached to you. But when we go down to verse 23 of the same chapter, in the same context, you notice it says there, "They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us now preaches what? The faith." The faith. Did he preach two different messages? No, the gospel in verse 11 is the faith of verse 23. So whenever you go through the Bible, the New Testament, and you read about the faith, you know what you're reading about? The gospel. That's the gospel. Does it have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Yes, but it has to do with much more than that. Look, turn over to Jude just for a moment. In the book of Jude, we often read this passage that encourages us to contend for the faith. Jude, there's just one chapter there, of course, but at verse 3, Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, why did he say it? Look at verse 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Why was he compelled to write to them to earnestly contend for the faith? It's because there were those who were perverting the faith. There were those who were challenging the authority of Jesus Christ. If someone denies the authority of Christ, they have departed from the faith. They're not in their teaching and preaching. If they're engaged in that, they're not preaching Jesus. Not just telling the story about Jesus, if they deny just who Jesus is. There are a lot of people today in the religious world who would deny the deity of Christ. They do a lot of teaching and a lot of preaching. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is just simply or he's just a man. He is not the Son of God. He is not divine. Just a man. Well, a lot of people buy into that. A lot of people teach and preach that somehow we've made all this up in our mind that the Bible teaches he's divine. Oh, human authorities came up with that about 325 A.D., I believe, or something like that. They came along and they suggested that never was taught in the New Testament. Well, they're wrong about that. Over and over again, we find Jesus is the Son of God. And that he is divine. He is Son with a capital S. He is God with a capital G. He's not a little G God. That's what Jehovah Witness would say. They might admit that he's the Son of God, he's not deity. They deny the authority of Christ. You can't preach Jesus and take that position. And so here, let me give you another passage. First Timothy chapter 4. Jude was talking about the faith. But here again, Paul prophesies about a time when people will fall away. And notice at verse 1, 1 Timothy 4 at verse 1. "Now," he says, "the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from" what? "The faith." What is the faith? The gospel. We've already seen that. Well, how would these people fall away from the faith? Would they stop believing in Jesus? That he's the Son of God? Or that he died, was buried, and was raised again? Oh, there's no indication of that at all. In fact, we know, we have historical record of some of the people that Paul was referring to, of the time when the great apostasy took place. And we know for a fact that many involved in that continued to believe in Jesus. You have many in the Gnostics that we have often talked about. They were heretics. Some of them denied the deity of Christ. Some of them denied the humanity of Christ. But many of them, and there's a lot of different strains of Gnosticism, but a lot of them continue to preach and teach that Jesus died and was buried and was risen again. And so the fact of the matter is, we know that some people left the faith, departed from the faith, and continued to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and that again he died and was buried and was raised again. No, Paul is talking about something more than that. Now, what happens if you begin to deny that wonderful aspect of the story of Jesus and the life and all that? Well, then, yes, you've left the faith. But I'm saying to you this morning that that's not the only way you can leave the faith. You leave the faith whenever you leave what is written in this book. Whenever you start teaching anything that's beyond the Word of God, you've left the faith. And I'll prove it to you. Watch what it says here. Some, they say again, will depart from the faith. How would they do it? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. You see that? They'd be carried away with teachings, with doctrine. And then he gives us an example through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are sealed, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. Now, this is just a couple of examples here. But Paul was prophesying. He was inspired. He prophesied. There's going to come a time. There's going to be a great falling away. And a lot of those are going to fall away because they're going to give in to the teachings, to the doctrines of demons. A couple of which are they're going to begin to teach that you can't marry. They're going to begin to teach that there's certain meats you can't eat. And all of that would be beyond the gospel. And so they would depart from the faith. And all I'm doing is showing you that the faith, which is the gospel, it involves the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but it involves more than that. It involves everything in this New Testament. And so when we begin to think, all right, what is it then that we are to preach? What is the faith? We have to preach what's in this book. And now, as we stop and think about that, the next point is that it involves preaching only the gospel. We know what the gospel is, the teachings of the New Testament. We must preach only the gospel. And it is imperative that we understand that. There are so many people who might preach the gospel on a regular basis, but they don't limit themselves to preaching only the gospel. There are a lot of men who will stand up behind pulpits like this and preach things that you don't read about in the Bible. And here's what we need to understand. Listen, a man can be so persuasive in his proclamation that he moves people emotionally every time he preaches. He may have the oratory skill that he captivates minds of people and brings them to the edge of their seat. But regardless of all that ability, and regardless of how impressed people are when they hear him preach, if he adds to the word of God in any form or fashion, he fails to preach Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, he'll be accursed. In Galatians chapter 1, you remember the passage that Paul sets forth, beginning at verse 6, very powerful words from the inspired pen of Paul. Galatians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now let me pause and say, we know here that he's dealing with Judaizing teachers. Which means we know from the case as we study through the New Testament that the Judaizing teachers were demanding circumcision. And so those who demand circumcision and teach people to do so, that they have to be circumcised in order to be saved, they have departed from the faith. They have departed from the gospel. That doesn't have anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, does it? It's what they're teaching. And so here are individuals who simply aren't sticking with the inspired word of God. Paul at first refers to it as a different gospel, but then he goes on at verse 7 quickly and he says, not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Think about how powerful that is. Now, it doesn't matter who it is. Anybody who teaches something that's different than what the apostles taught, it could be an angel who spent time in the very presence of God. It doesn't matter. That man is going to be accursed. And Jesus said in one place, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And so we better make sure as we're going out and we're talking to people and we're preaching to people, it doesn't have to be behind a pulpit like this. If you're sitting down at your kitchen table with an open Bible and trying to teach someone so that you can save someone, you better make sure you're sticking with the Word of God. You're sticking with the gospel. You're only teaching the faith. You're only teaching the doctrine of Christ, the Word of faith, what's written in this New Testament. You better stick with that. Because if you don't, then you will be accursed. And anyone that you teach, you're not helping them anyway. Because the gospel that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 1, again, something more than what the apostles taught, it is a message that can't help anyone. It can't save anyone. So we need to preach only the gospel. But that's not all. We need to preach all the gospel. Like, I know a whole lot of folks who will limit themselves to preaching just the gospel. And I'm talking about gospel preachers now. They'll only preach the gospel. They won't add to the Word of God. They just won't preach all of the gospel. Because after all, in this society in which we live now, we have to all get along, and we don't want to make anyone mad, and we don't want to offend people. And so there's some preachers and there's some members who will limit themselves in what they teach. I've heard there's some gospel preachers who on particular subjects will say, I'm not going to preach that. Too offensive. Make too many people mad. Make some people sad. I'm not going to do that. And that when we take that approach, we quit preaching Jesus. A part of preaching Christ is not just preaching the gospel and only the gospel. It is preaching all of the gospel. We have Paul as an example, don't we? Turn over to Acts chapter 20. And you remember the time when Paul had called for a meeting with regard to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Paul wanted to say goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. He had spent a lot of time with them. And so in Acts 20 at verse 17, it says, and now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now watch. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about that. Paul said, I didn't shrink. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't say this lightly. I have a profound respect for my preaching brethren. But there are some preachers who have become quite puny. We have too many puny preachers in the pulpit. And all I mean by that is they shrink when it comes down to declaring the whole counsel of God. There are things that they simply, again, won't teach because they want to be popular with the people. They want people to like them. They want to be known as dynamic. They want to be known as preachers who are always delivering something fresh and new and again, move people emotionally. And I don't have anything against preachers who are dynamic and can move people. I know a lot of preachers who do declare the whole counsel of God, and they're powerful preachers. And so I don't have anything against that. But I do have something against that if that is the motive of somebody. If that's all that they're concerned with. If that's what a preacher is concerned with. And again, it's not just limited to preachers. When you teach people in the privacy of your own home, if you're just worried about being popular, well, there are going to be a lot of things you're not going to teach people because you know it'll make them mad. You're not going to teach things they don't want to hear. That wasn't Paul. Paul goes on, notice at verse 26 of the same chapter, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Now think about that. Why did he say that? He was probably thinking, keep your finger right there and turn back to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, he could have very well have been thinking about this particular place. Ezekiel chapter 3 and at verse 16. This is what God told Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 and at verse 16. Again, keep your finger. We're going to finish that in Acts 20. Just a little bit there. But Ezekiel chapter 3 at verse 16. God says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. And this is what God said to Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. This is the responsibility of preachers. And again, by extension, it is the responsibility of every one of you who's a Christian. Because God has spoken to us, not directly, no new revelation, but through His Word. So we have the Word of the Lord, don't we? We all have access to this Bible. And so He says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. Listen, but his blood I will require at your hand. Ezekiel dare not take something that God gave him by revelation and refuse to preach it. Because God warned him, if you don't, that person that I want to be warned, yeah, they're going to die in their sins, but you're going to be guilty too. And so notice that last part there again. His blood I will require at your hand. Back over to Acts chapter 20, Paul says here, I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? Because he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul may have been a lot of things, but I tell you what he wasn't. He wasn't a puny preacher. He did not shrink in the face of any opposition. He always boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Now, I'm just going to put some things on the screen and run right through it. But if we are going to do that, it would involve teaching things like God's plan of salvation. Like that's important. What we teach, what the church teaches, the Lord's church teaches on God's plan of salvation runs contrary to almost every denomination. I said it earlier in the lesson. If you want to be saved, you have to repent and be baptized. Don't you know that most denomination, maybe every single denomination, would deny that you have to repent and be baptized in order to be saved? Oh, you have to repent, but you don't have to be baptized. Oh, you have to be baptized after you are saved, and later on we'll have a bunch of people together and they'll all be baptized, but you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what Acts 2:38 says. Acts 2:38 says you must repent and be baptized. What must we do? Peter told them. And when we tell people what Peter told people, a lot of people won't like that. A lot of people will call you a heretic for teaching that. Just for repeating the Bible. Just by saying what Peter said. But we need to emphasize that. And by the way, you turn over to Acts chapter 8, we'll not do it now, and you listen to what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in fact, what the Bible says about him. The Bible says that he preached Jesus to the eunuch. All he did. What else did he preach? That's all he preached. He preached Jesus to the eunuch. But what happened when the eunuch saw some water? He says, here's some water. What does hinder me from being baptized? Why, pray tell, did he want to be baptized? All Philip ever preached to him was Jesus. It was because a part of preaching Jesus was preaching God's plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation involved being baptized. Why else would the Ethiopian eunuch want to be baptized? And so again, we preach Christ, we'll preach God's plan of salvation. If we're really going to preach Christ, all of the gospel, we'll emphasize the church. I wish I had time to talk about it, but this, let me put it up. We'll talk about the oneness of the church and the head of the church and the name of the church and the work of the church and the organization of the church and the composition of the church. We'll preach all of that. And a lot of preachers, no, I'm not going to preach that. Some of that is offensive. Oh, I'll preach. Yeah, Jesus is the head. I'll preach that. People like that. The oneness of the church. No, I think I'll stay away from that. The composition of the church. Who makes up the church you read about in the Bible? I'm not touching that. But if we're going to preach Christ, If we're going to preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel, and if we're going to preach all of the gospel, then we'll emphasize the church in every aspect of it when it comes down to our preaching. We'll emphasize proper worship. And we know there's a lot of things. We just a while ago partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why did we do it? It's the first day of the week. When did they do it in the first century church? On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and at verse 7. A lot of people don't do that. A lot of people think it doesn't matter. We sung a song about the Lord's Day anymore. For several years now, people have changed when they worship God from Sunday to Saturday. Why? Because they want to. Because it's more convenient. And yet in the Bible, the first century church worshiped on the Lord's Day. That's when we're commanded to assemble and to do things like partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll emphasize that. I can say much more about that, but the point of it is, in our teaching and preaching, if we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, all of the gospel, we'll emphasize these kind of things. That's what's involved in preaching. Now quickly, how should we preach Christ? How should we preach Christ? And three things quickly. One, we should preach Christ in love. Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, there's something interesting here. This word speaking there that you see on the screen in this verse, the Greek language is very interesting. That it's very specific and detailed. Like, there's a different word for almost every thought. And we're not like that at all in English, are we? We over the years, we have given the example of the word love, how that we have the one word love, and the Greeks have like four words, even more than that really, but four primary words for love. And we talk about eros love and agape love and phileo love and all of that. So all those things deal with different aspects, deal with family love and brotherly love and the godly kind of love, agape. And all we ever say is love, just love. And again, we've preached so many lessons on love that you're familiar with that. But that's true with a lot of different words, like speaking. Just use the word speaking. There are 10 different Greek words that are translated speaking in English. Like, they were very specific about particular thoughts. This specific Greek word that Paul uses, speaking, has the nuance to it that deals with someone who is willing to stand up and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, willing to defend the gospel of Christ. And we don't see that when we just read the word speaking, but every little Greek boy who would hear Paul use that particular Greek word, they would know what he was talking about. Not just a casual speaking, but someone who was defending what he was teaching. And you say, why do you bring that out now? Well, first of all, let me make a couple of points about that. When he goes on and you see that little prepositional phrase, in love, there's a reason why Paul put that. First, we learn from this, because Paul is using these words together, speaking, boldly proclaiming the truth in love, we know right away, speaking the truth in love doesn't mean we refrain from repudiating error. It doesn't mean we shy away from controversy. And I'm not saying that we should love controversy. I'm not saying that at all. I know some preachers who do. I know some preachers who can't wait to get involved. If they don't have their tentacles in some kind of controversial issue, they're just not happy. Over the years, and you know, you don't hear about debating very much anymore, but there have been some brethren, they have the reputation, they'll debate someone just like that. I mean, anything that comes up, any little disagreement at all, they'll be calling somebody, hey, you want to have a debate? And you start wondering about motive. Maybe they're trying to make a name for themselves or something along those lines. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I hate controversy. I don't like talking about controversial things. I don't like preaching on controversial things. The fact of the matter is, sometimes it's necessary. And the idea of speaking in love does not mean we shy away from that sort of thing. We know that because of this. In fact, in this context, the main emphasis is not love. You remember the verse before Paul was talking about, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's why he used that particular Greek word, to stand up and boldly speak the truth. In other words, instead of being tossed to and fro by everything that you hear out there, you stand for the truth and you boldly proclaim it and defend it. But because Paul knew what word he used, obviously, he knew the connotations of that word. He knew that that Greek word that he used, translated speaking, was kind of combative. He then emphasizes, you must do that, but you must do it in love. You have to make sure, whenever we defend the truth, we're contending for the faith, we have to preach the truth in love and with love. And to preach the truth in love has to do, again, with our motives. Like, you stand for the truth. Don't ever compromise the truth, ever. But when you defend the truth, make sure that your motive is right. Make sure that you're doing it because you love God and you love people, not for the furtherance of self in any kind of way. But then we must also preach the truth with love. And Paul's talking about in love here, but the fact of the matter is, we need to defend the faith with love. That is, we need to do it with kindness and gentleness and with compassion when we're trying to help people. That's how you preach Christ. It's the only way that you're going to be effective in that. And then we should preach Christ with confidence and conviction. You remember when Jesus had said some things people didn't like, the Bible says that they went back and walked no more with him. So he turned to the apostles and asked them if they would leave. And this was the response of Peter. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I like this translation here, the New King James Version. It says, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. I want to just zero in on that word know for a minute. We know who you are. He wasn't thinking. It's not we're thinking about, we're trying to conclude who you are. No, we know. And when we're talking about how we preach Jesus Christ, we ought to preach what we know. And again, we have to be very humble about that because people misunderstand that all the time. I think I may have told you before, right? When I was doing radio work, people would call up all the time and say, you know, you all are so arrogant. You think you know everything. No, we don't know everything. There's far more of the Bible I don't know than what I do know. There's no question about that. But why in the world would I get on a radio program and teach something I was still trying to figure out? The fact of the matter is, when I get behind this pulpit, I'm not trying anything out with regard to you all, so far as truth is concerned. Now, you know, sometimes I do. When I hold a gospel meeting, I always preach something here first. Before you all are my guinea pigs, sort of. But that's only with regard to the overall lesson. I'm not trying to figure out whether what I'm teaching or preaching is right. Like, why would I do that? Why would I get up behind this pulpit and just say, well, I'm just going to throw this out and I'm not quite sure. I don't do that at all. You can rest assured, I may be wrong about something. But before I get up here and preach it, I have studied that thing from the left to the right, from the top to the bottom, all around. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm sure about it. I know what I'm talking about. That's not bragging or boasting at all. It's just, why would I do anything else? Why would any gospel preacher preach something that he wasn't even sure about? Can you imagine Peter saying here, Lord, we're not going anywhere because we pretty much believe it's very possible that you might have the words of eternal life. No one's going to do that. No one's going to do that. And in fact, you shouldn't do that. You young men who go out and preach at different congregations, you get behind the pulpit, you don't get up there without having studied whatever it is that you're delivering completely and thoroughly. So you're not guessing at anything. You get up there and you know what you're preaching. That's how you preach the gospel. You have to know. Listen, we're all fallible. There's things that I have preached and I've been sure about it. And later on, some more experienced gospel preacher maybe had informed me about this passage or that passage. And I've learned some things and have had to change my position, even publicly. But I'm saying to you now, I'm not going to purposely get up and teach something I'm not sure about. Don't you ever do that. If you're sitting at your kitchen table, you preach what you know, and you preach what you know because you have studied it thoroughly in the Word of God. That's how you preach the gospel. And then let me just make one more quick point, and the lesson will be yours, and that is we have to preach the gospel with simplicity. And there's a lot I could say about that, but a lot of times when I preach on that particular point, I have this statement that I found years ago, and I probably put it up on the screen for you two or three times. But here it is. It really makes the point. This is a fellow by the name of Royce Clark, and he was preaching a sermon. This is a part of his real sermon that he preached at Pepperdine University, and this is what he preached. He said Christianity has grounded on a past event and its interpretation has generally held that in some way the original Christological assertions by the church have normative value for Christianity in any era. On the other hand, Tillich's implicit understanding that the functions of the assertions or symbols in the normative element result in more descriptive, mere description with no criteria for evaluating between more or less fruitful Christological claims. Wow. I bet you're at the edge of your seat right now, aren't you? What in the world? What? That's not leading anybody to Christ. I can tell you that right now. And some preachers just haven't gotten in their mind. Like, I don't care how educated you are and how great your vocabulary is. You know who was a very educated man? Paul. He never preached like that. Ever. He preached with great simplicity. He preached on the level of his audience. He may have known all about this philosopher and that philosopher, and he wasn't opposed to quoting some of them once in a while, but his overall message was clear and to the point. How complex was Peter, as I quoted a while ago in Acts 4 at verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Everybody in the room understood that. And every time you open your Bible to teach someone about Jesus, that's exactly the approach that you should take. Not a time to show off your vocabulary. It's not a time to show how much Bible knowledge you have. It's a time to try to save that person who's before you. That's how you preach Jesus Christ in all simplicity. And so, as we think about Paul, he was a man with one intention. His intention was to preach Christ Jesus. He did it everywhere he went. We have the same responsibility, but we need to know what to preach. We need to know what is involved in that, and we even need to know how we should do it. And hopefully these passages and points will help us to do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've already told you what you have to do to be saved. Why not do it this morning? You have the opportunity right now. We know because of what's going on in our society today, we just don't know what's going to come our way in life. Anything could happen today, tomorrow. You just don't know. Why not obey the gospel? Put on Christ in the waters of baptism. We've told you and showed you that you have to be baptized for the remission of sins in order to be saved. Again, Acts 2 at verse 38. Why not do that? You also have to be faithful unto death. We mentioned that earlier, Revelation 2 at verse 10. If you haven't done that, you need to repent. Ask God for forgiveness. If you need to come forward, do so. Ask the prayers of the church. We'll help you out the best we can. Don't leave this building this very day without being right with God. It is a risk not worth taking. Obey the gospel as we together stand and sing.